Go ahead and get started here with Sunday school. Bless the Lord. So let's, maybe we can have, Rusty, why don't you go ahead and open us up in a word of prayer here and we'll get started here. Thank you, Lord. Yes, Jesus. Yes, God. Amen. 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 In Jesus' name. All right. Well, we are going to start a new series. We're kind of done with the apologetics thing. I'm not going to be able to be here next week. I got to go over to Moira. I'm going to be sharing there next Sunday. So somebody else will be covering here next week. I don't know if they'll be doing James next week or not, but I got to talk to a few gentlemen, see who's going to share. But bottom line is, today we're going to start this off, this new series on the Epistle of James. We're going to be looking at the Epistle of James. And so if we look to the book of James, verse 1 kind of gives us a little background and a good indication as to when this book was written and who it was addressed to. Verse 1 says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Okay? It's kind of an odd way to title an epistle, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, and yet it makes a ton of sense if we realize the background and the timing that this letter was actually written. James was not the apostle James that we see in the New Testament, but the brother, the half-brother of Jesus, if, you know, because clearly Joseph was Jesus' stepfather, right? We know God was his father. But James was his half-brother, and we see that he's referenced, I believe it's Mark 13:35 or whatever he's talked about. He actually was not a believer, even though he was a part of Jesus' family. He was probably the second oldest in the family. Jesus being the oldest, he would have been the second oldest, and but he was not a believer until we find out after the resurrection. Jesus appeared to him, and that's when he realized, boy, was I stupid. mean, it's like Jesus, my brother was more than just trying to be a public figure. He definitely wasn't, that was not what he was interested in. He was actually the Son of God. He was the Messiah. And so he believed. And very quickly, because he had so many illustrations of the life of Christ, he lived it. I mean, he lived with him. He grew up with him. And so when he came to faith in Christ, immediately, now he has the perspective of the Holy Spirit. So all those things that were sown into him by Jesus in his life growing up, now a lot of that's going to spring forth, and he's going to be able to put a lot of things together. because of that. And so God very quickly, within a couple of years, he has moved into a position of leadership in the Jerusalem church. And because, you know, again, because he was so acquainted with the Lord Jesus, and because he was a believer, and because he was, you know, very devout, serious in his faith, he really became known among the apostles as a real prominent leader in the church. He was a real pillar in the Jerusalem church. And so we know that in the mid to late 30s, just a few years after the gospel began to be proclaimed, there was a persecution that began. It started first, we saw the apostles being persecuted at the beginning. Then there was a little bit of a lull, and a bunch of people came in, lots of people, lots of Jewish people became followers of the Messiah. And then there was a severe persecution that broke out because of Stephen, led in part by Saul, who later became the Apostle Paul, right? So this persecution breaks out in the mid-30s to late 30s, and the church, which was at that time, up to that point, for the first few years, was predominantly, almost entirely, in Jerusalem. And it was pretty much Jewish background believers. These were Jews who had come to faith and believe in the Messiah. Now they suddenly get dispersed. It says in the book of Acts that they, because of Stephen's persecution, they leave in droves. A lot of followers of Jesus who are Jews in their background, but who have believed Jesus is the Messiah, have now fled Jerusalem to the surrounding villages and towns, mostly throughout Palestine, but even some of them went up to Antakya, we learn. And so anyways, this letter is written probably in the early 40s, okay? Literally maybe 5, 6, 7 years after this dispersion happened because of the persecution of Stephen. And so at this time, there's nearly no Gentile believers, Gentile background believers in the church at all. They're almost entirely Jewish background believers. So this letter to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, that's one of the reasons why biblical scholars know the timing of this, because they go, oh, this was written before the gospel had really spread broadly to a lot of the Gentiles. And so that's the timing of this. And even at this time, the very few Gentile converts that were in the church were predominantly proselytes. Now, what were proselytes? Well, proselytes were people who were Gentiles, who were not Jews, who started it coming to the synagogue and hearing the word of God preached, and just through interaction with Jewish people, began to say, I want the God of Israel to be my God. And so they actually converted to Judaism. And many of them were generally, if they became a full proselyte, they actually would get circumcised. And so there were a number of these people also in the church. But the church's thinking at this point was still somewhat confused on this topic. A lot of Jewish background believers, even the apostles to an extent, kind of made the assumption that the way Gentiles would get reached is they would become Jews, and then they would be engrafted in, you know, to the people of Israel, the nation of Israel. They would become Jews, and they would believe in Jesus, the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah. And so the Gentiles would get engrafted into the church in that way. That was the thinking. Then we find out in Acts 15, we're starting to run into this issue of Gentiles, you know, should they get circumcised or not? They're believing Jesus is the Messiah. They're believing in the God of Israel. But there's this tension going. Jewish background believers are going, well, they ought to get circumcised. And so, but we know because of what Peter found in Acts 10, what he discovered was that the Holy Spirit fell on Gentile believers who had not been circumcised. And literally, at the moment of conversion, some of these guys got baptized in the Holy Spirit, spoke in tongues, and even prophesied. And that blew away the church in Jerusalem. Even the apostles were astonished by it. Peter was. Peter's like, oh my goodness, you know? And so they began to realize they would have to adjust their thinking here. And we see in Acts 15, there's this big council. That council in Jerusalem actually happened a few years after James wrote this letter. Because at the point that James wrote this letter, it really wasn't very much of an issue yet. Hadn't really come to the consciousness of the church at that point. And so you don't see any controversy here about circumcision. You don't see any controversy about Jew and Gentile that you see in some of Paul's letters, which were written a little later after a lot of Gentiles had started to come in, partly a lot through Paul's ministry, but also, and all the problems that started to erupt because of that, and like, all right, well, do they get circumcised or not, you know? But again, that was not an issue at the time James wrote this letter. And so again, James is writing this to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. And perhaps even in his mindset as he wrote this letter, he may still be thinking in the old mindset. He might be thinking, yeah, of course Gentiles can get saved. They're just going to become part of the 12 tribes, you know. They're going to get, there'll be proselytes, they'll get engrafted in and all that stuff. And we even see a little bit of that coming through in Acts 15 when James says, hey, don't worry about it, brethren. Moses is preached everywhere. So, you know, they'll get the Jewish stuff eventually. It'll all come along. But clearly, James never believed, and I think the apostles never believed, and it just became that thinking, that understanding was clarified even deeper as the Gentiles came in. They never believed that you were made right with God through your own works. They always believed that you had to put your faith in Christ. That was where justification by faith came about. And James believed that as well. And he believed that when he wrote this letter. Now, some of the reformers got a little confused by this, a little freaked out. Martin Luther in particular, when he read the epistle, James threw it in the Elbe River or something. He's like, no, it's talking about works. Oh, no. And he threw it out, you know, because James does talk about works. But unfortunately, Martin Luther was just reacting because of the bad taste in his mouth from his Catholic upbringing and the errors that were in that movement at the time. And we don't have to see it that way. This is just a well-balanced writing. James is really talking about, he's primarily addressing several issues in this letter. He's addressing an issue of many of these Jewish background believers just slipping into worldliness, really. It's becoming very worldly. You know, really only being superficial believers and not laying hold of the teachings of Christ and really applying them to their life. Not really walking out the things that Jesus taught. They believe in Jesus. He's my Messiah. But they're not really paying deep attention to the teachings that had been passed on to them. They're not applying them to their life. They're not walking out their faith. And James is beginning to see this increasingly. It's causing all kinds of problems in some of these dispersed churches that are outside Jerusalem. I mean, the church in Jerusalem's probably doing pretty well still, the people who didn't flee, but a lot of them had left. And so there's some immaturity springing up, and people are not really realizing, hey, I need to actually obey Jesus' teachings. You know, if I confess him as my Messiah, then I need to actually walk out my faith. And that's the point that James is trying to really help them to realize. And so that's his main premise throughout this letter, is the importance of believers repenting of worldly thinking and actually applying the teachings of Christ to their life, actually walking out in obedience, actually allowing their faith to actually impact the way they live. And so this is the main concern that James has in this letter. And, you know, James really says, this is really how you demonstrate your faith is sincere, is you actually obey what Jesus said. And so that's kind of the overriding theme of this letter, and we're going to see that whole theme coming up again and again as we work our way through this epistle. So that's the background of it. Okay, so let's pick it up then in verse 2. James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." Okay. Now, this is interesting. He says, count it all joy. Now, we don't tend to think of trials as a joy, right? I mean, I don't know about if you're like me. I go like, another one? Geez. Lord, take it away. Just get the thing out of my life, you know? But James says, listen, we got to learn to frame trials properly. He says, when you meet trials of various kinds. So this is really broad. It's like whatever the trial may be, here's why. There's a reason why you should count it all joy. It's not because you're a masochist and you like going through difficulty. It's not because, oh, yay, I get to, you know, I'll get to lash myself on the back again with this trial I'm going through. It's not at all because of that. He says, you know, the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. He says, what's going to happen is, when you're facing a trial, you're going to be tested to believe to do things God's way or to do things according to your own human nature and just do things the wrong way, basically. He says, you're going to get tested. Your faith is going to get tested. Am I going to believe God? Am I going to do things the way he wants me to do them? Or am I going to do them the way my own flesh in the world says I ought to do things? He says, that actually can be a blessing. He says, count that as joy because that can actually produce steadfastness. Because the more you learn to overcome that temptation to do the wrong thing and you do the right thing, you do the thing that God wants you to do, then you begin to develop good habits and you start to respond rightly to difficult situations and then you begin to see the fruit of that. And then you go, this is really good. God really does know what he's talking about. And so he says, that's why when you meet various trials of various kinds, you may be in that situation, you're going, I have no idea how God's going to work this out for good. I don't have the faintest idea how this situation, how this could possibly have anything good come out of it. And you go, but God does. God does. God knows. He says, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. In other words, don't short-circuit your maturing in the faith by doing the wrong thing when you're facing a trial. You see, what happens is, I've discovered this, and you probably have as well. When I respond wrongly in a situation, this really interesting thing happens. It comes back around again, and I face a similar trial again. And there it is, and there I am looking at that same situation and going, not this again. I thought I got away from this. And God goes, yeah, and you totally blew it last time, so here it is again. All right? Now, how are you going to deal with it this time? And I'm going, oh, Lord. Yeah, yeah. Let's just keep doing it the wrong way, right? I mean, that's the temptation, right? So he's saying, let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, thankfully, what he means by perfect there is not that you absolutely will never sin the rest of your life. I mean, he's not saying that. What he is saying is you're going to actually get some maturity in your life so that you're going to learn to consistently respond properly. And that even if you start to blow it a little bit, you'll quickly repent and you'll do the right thing. And so you're going to become a mature believer. He said, this is really good. You should be joyful for these trials because they're going to actually help you prove the truth of your faith. They're going to actually take your faith and you're going to go, this works. This is right. This is good. I need to do this. I'm going to do this. And so, so James says, don't short circuit the trial. Don't waste a good trial. I mean, we don't have to invite trials to come into our life, do we? I mean, they'll come. Don't worry about it. You don't go looking for a trial. Please don't. Don't do that. But don't waste it when it comes. Take advantage of it. Say, okay, here's an opportunity for me to trust God, for me to do things his way and to get his results. And they may or may not come in exactly the way I want or in exactly the timing I want. But that's where perseverance and steadfastness steps in. And we go, I'm going to just do the right thing no matter what, and I'm going to believe that eventually it's going to work out, eventually. Even if it ends up being the other side of eternity that it works out. I don't care. I'm going to trust God in this thing, and I'm just going to steadfastly persevere in the situation. So he says this. He says in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom. Okay. If any of you lacks wisdom, when? When you're in the trial. Now, I know we tend to quote this. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. You know, and I know, you know, when I was kind of a new believer, and it's, you know, and it's okay to do this. I used to say, if any of you lacks wisdom, all right, Lord, should I go to college at Albany State, or should I go to college at, you know, Oral Roberts University? You know, Lord, which is it? You know, and that's good. It's good to ask the Lord for those things. And he will give us wisdom. He'll direct our paths. But really, the context of this is wisdom in a trial. He said, when you're facing a difficult situation and you're going, I don't know how to deal with this. I don't know what to do. What's the right thing to do in this situation? I'm not sure what I should do. And, you know, the good news is God is not confused. I love that. Isn't that wonderful? That's very comforting. I mean, no matter how difficult your trial is, God is totally not confused about the trial. He knows the right way forward for you. He knows the right way to deal with it, the right way to approach the problem. He knows the right way to walk out this situation. He really does. I mean, he's got it down pat. He actually walked on the planet and walked through a lot of these things himself. So he knows. He's personally experienced it. And, you know, he's not confused. Now, a lot of times, we might know the general principle, but we just don't know how to walk it out in this particular situation. That's where wisdom comes in. We go, okay, Lord, I get the principle. How do I flesh that thing out in the nuts and bolts of my current situation? And so our task is to find out how to do that. And when we don't know how to do that, we better ask. We just need to talk to God about it, right? He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, if you don't know how to do it, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. I love it. God gives, when we need wisdom for a difficult situation, God promises. He says, listen, I'm going to be there for you. I really will tell you what you need to do. I'm going to do it. I will let you know what you need to know so that you respond properly in this difficult situation. I'm going to let you know, okay? And I'm not going to get upset with you because you don't know how to do it. I'm going to give to you without reproach. I'm not going to come to you and say, you ought to know better by now, Rusty. Come on, you know? He says, I'm not going to rebuke you because you're not sure what to do. Yeah, Rusty's going, oh, please, right? I love that. The Lord is not going to rebuke us because we don't have it figured out. You know, you ought to know by now. How long have you been a Christian? I mean, God's not going to do that, right? So that's what James is saying. It's okay. That's the enemy's voice, exactly. You ought to know better. You ought to be able to do it. No, God's like, no, just ask. Really, really. That's all right. It's okay. But here's the catch, okay? Let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Here, that's the catch, right? See, when we ask God for wisdom in our trial and how to deal with the situation, he says, I'll let you know the right way to deal with it. But then comes the temptation. The Lord speaks to us and tells us what the right thing is, and we go, I don't like that. I'm not sure that's going to really work. I don't know about that, Lord. I don't know that I can really trust you in that. Verse 6, he says, let him ask in faith with no doubting. In other words, trust in the character of God that his ways really are right. Don't doubt that he knows what he's talking about. Don't take matters into your own hands and say, oh, I better deal with it in my own way that I think is better. He says, don't do that. He says, for that person, verse 7, that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. He thinks, James is saying, listen, he's writing to believers here too, right? This isn't to unbelievers. He's saying, if you as a believer, if I come to you, this is what the Lord is saying through James, if I come to you and I tell you this is how you ought to deal with a situation, and you say, I don't know. Maybe I'll do a little bit of it. I'll do this little part of it, but I'm not going to do that part. That's just crazy. I can't go there. And if you kind of do this sort of thing and you're going back and forth, the Lord basically says, I can't help you. I'm not going to help you in this situation. You're not following my principles. You're not doing what I told you to do. You're unstable. You're saying, all right, I will, and then you're not. I can't come through for you when you're unstable like that, when you refuse to follow through and obey what I'm showing you. That's really what James is saying here. So he's saying, hey, be careful about that. Make sure you ask in faith. Don't be double-minded. Now, this is interesting because this actually, I'll just give you a personal situation. This happened for me like last summer, okay? Just give you this. And I think I shared this before a little bit. But I had this rent situation with a renter. And, you know, not paying her rent, and I couldn't get a hold of her, and it was crazy. I had to resort to going through the authorities to just get her attention so she would talk to me. But I'm trying to get my rent, my back rent, and I'm wrestling with this, and I couldn't get away from this scripture. This is Luke 6, 29-31. Okay, and I'm going to look at that. Because I prayed. I said, Lord, I need your wisdom. I'm praying through this situation saying, God, I need your help. This is a difficult one. This is really hard. My family's getting hurt. Our finances are going backwards. They weren't good to begin with. You're going from bad to worse here. So I need help. So then he said, I'm reading here, and this scripture came to me. And I'm going, oh boy, here we go. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And I went, you got to be kidding. I read that and I said, Lord, I get this, but I just feel like I'm being a bad steward, not protecting my family. My family is, you know, our finances. This is stress on our family, blah, blah, blah. I don't think it's right. She's doing the wrong thing. I've got to take care of this. And so I'm wrestling with this thing. I said, now, Lord, but then I came back to it and I thought, but that is the word of Jesus. Those are the words of God. And I thought, okay, how do I do this, Lord? How do I do this and not totally mess with my family in the process? I mean, this is just wrong. I'm in a bad situation. I've got her on the edge. I've got started a court process. I get a call from her. I said, Lord, help me with this. I need to know how to apply this situation. I get a call from her lawyer. And her lawyer says to me, listen, you know, and we're talking, and he gives up something. It was the Lord. I mean, lawyers aren't supposed to give things up, but he gave something up. And maybe he was trying to work things out. I think he could see. I think God just moved in his heart. He had a little compassion on me because he could see the difficulty I was in, even though he was representing her. He says, listen, here's the bottom line. He said, if you want her to move out, I said, yes, I can't trust her to pay her rent, and I have no confidence that she'll do that. He said, well, he says, listen, she's afraid if she pays you the back rent, she won't have enough money to pay a deposit for a new place. I said, okay, so it's a financial issue, all right? So anyways, he said that. We're going through this conversation. I'm a little emotional at the time when I'm talking to him on the phone. I get off the phone. I go to pray about it, and the Lord said, give to everyone who asks of you. I said, you mean just give her all that back rent? Just let her have it? Yeah, let her have it. I'm like, Lord, really? He's like, yeah, really, really. I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. Don't worry, I can take care of you. It's cool. I'm like, but Lord, that's like, it's going bigger in the negative. He's like, just give it to her. So I said, okay, that's what you want me to do. That's what I'm going to do. So I contacted her lawyer. I said, listen, let's make a deal. And the Lord showed me exactly how to do it. He says, listen, you want her out. I want her out too. I get where you're at. I see your situation. Here's how you do it. Offer to let her keep all the rent she owes you. In return, if she moves out within time, they're not offended. They have to go take care of the refreshments. But everybody always sees them go out like 20 after, quarter after. They're dealing with the refreshments. Not my wife and my daughter. They get offended at Bob every time around 10:15 or 10:20 every Sunday school. Well, not every Sunday school, but often. Whenever they're doing that. Anyway, that's what they're doing. But anyways, so the Lord spoke to me. He said, do that. And I said, okay, I get that. All right, I'm going to do that. So I went ahead and I contacted the lawyer. I said, listen, if she gets out, if she can show me a rental agreement by July 15th that she's going to be out no later than August 1st, then I will let her go and not require her to pay any of the debt. And so I actually ended up, the lawyer said, okay, do you want to meet with her to talk about this? I said, absolutely, I want to meet with her. And I had texted her, and she agreed to meet. And we talked, and I told her I loved her, told her I was concerned about her, and that I wanted to help her. And I said, I know you're in a difficult situation. Your marriage is crumbling. I get it. I understand you got kids. I understand what you're going through. And I said, listen, I'm gonna help you. I'm going to take your debt. I'm just going to assume it. I'm gonna hold on to it. Even though it's going to increase my debt, I'm going to take it for you. And I'm just going to let you go. But I'm just asking one thing. Take that money, find another place to rent. And please do it, you know, by July 15th, come up with a thing, blah, blah, blah. You know, and we had a cordial talk, and she said, well, I'll need to talk to my lawyer. I said, go right ahead, go talk to your lawyer. I knew what he was going to say. So she talked to her lawyer, and he said, yeah, you'd be stupid not to take it. I mean, basically. And so she did. So she agreed. But I found out afterwards that she actually was planning on suing me over all these silly charges, which were nothing, and I could have disproved them all, but I would have spent months with her on my property. I would have lost more money. I would have gone through all that emotional trauma. I would have had to eventually won, and I still wouldn't have gotten any of the money anyways. And I would have lost even more money than I had. And so when this information gets back to me, I'm like, God, you really do know what you're doing. You really are smarter than me. I mean, he really is smart. He really does know. And that's what James is saying here. He's saying, when you lack wisdom in that trial, ask God for wisdom. He'll show you what to do, but when he shows you, don't doubt it. Actually follow through on it. Because if you don't follow through on what he shows you, you're unstable. If you start doubting and you don't do what he tells you to do, don't expect him to bless you then. He's not going to come through for you in that. You shouldn't expect his blessing. Doesn't mean he doesn't love you. Doesn't mean he doesn't care about you. Doesn't mean you're not saved. Just means he can't bless you. You've short-circuited it. And so James is saying, don't short-circuit the process. When you're in trial, let it have its full work. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking nothing. Do the right thing. Do what he shows you. You'll actually mature through it, and it'll be good. God will bless you. He'll come through for you. And he did. He came through for us. Now, we'll continue. Verse 9. He goes on here. He says, let the brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. So now he deals with, and he does frequently in this letter, he deals with finances. He says, I'm going to give you an example of trials that you're going to face. There's the trial of poverty and there's the trial of riches. Most of us will say, I'll take the trial of riches, right? Give me that one, Lord. It's a serious trial. Don't think it isn't. It's a very serious trial, and many Christians' faith has been shipwrecked in the pursuit of it. It's true. It's a trial. There's a trial involved in riches. But James says here, you need to, this is how you need to treat the trial of poverty, and this is how you need to treat the trial of riches. He says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. Okay. In other words, if you are going through, you're just in an impoverished situation, your finances have really taken a hit, and you're struggling financially, remember what you've got. You know, just get really excited about your inheritance. It doesn't matter how impoverished you are, how much you're struggling financially. It's going to be really, really good for you for like ever, you know, forever. You know, James says, boast in that, glory in that. Think about your inheritance. Think about what you've got coming for you. Think about what you have laid up for you forever. It's really good. You're going through this trial. You're wrestling with your finances. It's very temporary. It's very temporary. He says, the way you deal with the trial of poverty is you exalt, you boast in your exaltation. You think, God's going to lift me up forever. I've got an inheritance that can't fade, that can't perish, can't spoil. I've got good things coming, and they're going to last forever. He says, get really excited about that. That's how you deal with being impoverished. That's how you deal with struggling with finances. Think on those things. And then he goes on in verse 10, and he says, and the rich in his humiliation. Now, what does that mean? He says, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat, and withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. I love that phrasing because it's extremely vague. You know when the scriptures are vague, it's meant to be? You know, it really is. It's meant to be. Sometimes we go, oh, I wish you would be more specific about that. And God's saying, no, that's exactly right. That's what I'm trying to say. He says, the rich man will fade away in the midst of his pursuits. So what does he mean by that? Well, he means at least two things here. He means you are going to die, rich man. You're going to die. You're not going to be able to take any of this stuff with you. And you need to remember that. You're going to leave the world naked. So that's your humiliation, rich man. All those wonderful things you got, nothing goes with you. He says, if you're rich, think on that. Think about that reality. Let that sink in. You're not taking one thing with you, period. You're only going to take, what are you going to take with you? See, what that does is it causes the rich man to step back and go, I need to think about what I do with my finances carefully. I'm not taking any of these things with me. I need to think about what I do with my money. And I need to not be boastful and proud in my finances. Paul warns about that in Timothy. The rich man, don't become arrogant, right? That's what he says in 1 Timothy 6, I believe it is. He warns against arrogance. Now, I just on a personal level, I experienced this, okay? I learned this. Most of the things I learned in the Bible, I learned the hard way, you know, just kind of going through it. And it's like, Lord, I wish I got this one earlier, but it doesn't work like that usually. I mean, sometimes it does. But I remember going through this. You know, this is why I share these things. Like, maybe I can spare somebody, right? But I remember, I mean, when I got out of college, we had a fair amount of debt, you know, from my getting my degree and trying to pay that off. We're newly married. We're pinching pennies. I mean, it's tight. And I never became, you know, but eventually we got a small inheritance enough to pay off our debts. We went to Turkey the first time. We came back. And we basically hardly ever experienced any kind of serious financial hardship. I mean, things were a little tight here and there at times. But for like 25 years, I got out of debt. I was debt-free. And what began to settle in, and I was good with budgeting and everything's, you know, place for everything, money to give. It's all good. But gradually, as time went on, and I see other families struggling and going through financial issues, I did a lot of financial counseling. And I'm going to myself, began to think, without even really fully aware of it, just starting to think, you know, people just know how to budget, you know? I mean, just know how to deal with stuff. You know, it's really not that hard to make things work like this, you know? And as I'm going through that, well, you know, this was happening in my heart without me even fully aware of it. And then we went to Turkey the second time. And we had a number of trials over there, and we had a number of trials over here. And suddenly we're finding ourselves in financial straits. We really did. And I did all the right stuff. I mean, I did everything they tell you to do in the books, you know. I followed all the right rules. I did all the right financial things. And we are in a financial mess. And you know what the Lord said to me? He said, see, Bob, it happens. It just happens. You can be doing all the right things. And there are a lot of other people, too, doing a lot of right things. And they're struggling financially. Deal with it. I'm like, yes, Lord. I guess I was prideful, wasn't I? Yeah, well, I guess, yeah. You know. And so I realized, you know, I need to boast in my humiliation. And he realized it's not about me, because he goes on here. Look at what he says here. Let's continue on here a little bit. He says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. When you're, and it's, this is true in general, but it's especially true in regards to finances. It's especially true in regards to this. Why? Because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. He's saying, hey guys, keep this in mind. Keep an eternal picture in mind. Whether you're struggling with finances or whether you're getting blessed financially, keep that eternal perspective in mind. If you overcome, if you're steadfast in that trial of blessing or of trial through poverty or through blessing, he says, if you deal with your riches well and you deal with your poverty well, you're going to receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. You see, the key to all this is not like, okay, that's what I have to do because it's my Christian duty. No, it's because I love God. He said, it all comes out of loving God. He says, God, you'll overcome because you love him. And he's going to reward you with this crown of life. There's going to be life eternal. There's just going to be good things and rewards and blessings flowing forever and ever if you get this thing, if you overcome this thing. Overcome this. That's James's exhortation. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So I'm going to get back to the temptation thing in a minute, but I just wanted to highlight this, verse 16 and 17. Don't be deceived. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. He says, listen, and when you get blessing in your life, don't you dare think it's because you're so amazing. Don't dare think that way. Don't ever go there. He says, every good gift you got, whether it's a financial one or whether it's a spiritual one, Paul said what? I am what I am by the grace of God. That's how I do anything that counts, right? It's by the grace of God. That's who I am. And James is saying, don't be deceived about this. Wasn't this the warning that God gave to the nation of Israel? He says, when you go into the land and you start to prosper and I begin to bless you because you're my people, don't start saying it's by our own hand that we made ourselves wealthy. You guys were nobodies. That's what the Lord basically said to him. He says, I blessed you. I brought you out of Egypt. I rescued you from bondage. I've been prospering you. Don't ever forget that. And that's what James is saying. Don't ever forget his blessings come from him. You know, that, and including material ones. These are from him. Don't be deceived. They come from him. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be kind of a first fruits of his creatures. All the good fruit, the blessing that comes into your life, this is of God's will. So we need to respond with that humility, right? That says, okay, I get it. This is the Lord's doing, and I need to never forget that. And he says here, going back to the temptation, he says, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each one is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Okay, this is really important to understand. I've met many Christians and talked with many and have personally wrestled with this at different times in my own life. But fall under condemnation when we suddenly get tempted by something and we go, oh my goodness, I can't even believe I was tempted by that. I mean, that's like really ugly. Wow, where'd that come from? You know, and even as believers who have been believers a long time, sometimes we can still get tempted by stuff and we go, my goodness, that's so evil. Ah, you know, it kind of freaks us out. You know, we go, I thought I was a Christian. And the devil goes, oh yeah? If you were such a godly person, you would have never been tempted by that. Who do you think you are? And you know what? That's a lie from the devil. Can I just share that in Hebrews? Just look at this. This is powerful scripture. Look at what it says in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 through 18. Or I'm sorry, verse 14. We'll take it there. Chapter 4. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus, the most mature man, human being who ever walked the planet, was tempted to do all kinds of nasty stuff, like regularly throughout his life. We shouldn't feel condemned because we feel tempted at times. That's part of being a human being. That's what that's a part of being. Now, it goes on, it says, yet without sin. You see, we don't have to sin when we're tempted. And that's the key. And that's what James is saying. Listen, don't say the temptation comes from God, James says, first of all. Don't blame God. Oh, I'm getting tempted. Listen, God is holy. He doesn't tempt anyone, okay? He's not into trying to get people to sin. He just doesn't do that. Okay, you're tempted because of your human nature. That's the bottom line. Now, the beautiful thing is Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. There we go. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he, that is Jesus, himself likewise partook of the same things. What's that? Flesh and blood. That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those who through death, fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus was made like us in every respect. So he actually became 100% human being. And that means because he was 100% human being, he was subject to temptation just like we are. Totally. All the temptations we face, all the ugly, nasty stuff that we go, what's that? You know? He goes, I know. I experienced it. In fact, he says, because he himself has suffered when tempted. I mean, sometimes, I'll be honest with you, when I get tempted, I don't want to get tempted. I'm like, I don't like this temptation stuff. It's driving me bananas. Enough already. You know? Jesus says, I understand. I've been there. I know what it's like. I know what it's like to be tempted to totally lose your temper and go off on somebody. I understand that. I've been there, you know. I know what it's like to be tempted to be involved in sexual sin. I understand that. I know what it's like to be tempted to do. I mean, you fill in the blank. He was made like us in every way, in every way. Tempted to fear. Tempted to not trust God. Tempted to take matters into his own hands. I mean, he was tempted. Jesus actually said, he says, I came not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. See if I can find the verse there. He says, I can do nothing on my own. This is John 5:30. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now, he couldn't say, I seek not my own will, if he didn't have a will. You understand what I'm saying? So Jesus had a will. He, at times and many times, as a human being, that will would cross and go against the will of his Father. We know that from the Garden of Gethsemane, don't we? We get a little picture of one situation where that happened. I'm sure that happened multitude of times throughout his life. He was tempted. He says, Father, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but your will be done, right? As a human being, he's saying, I don't like this cross thing, right? So he was suffered. He knows what it's like to suffer when tempted. He gets that. And yet he overcame every time consistently. And so he can help us. He really can. He can help us to overcome. And so James says, don't blame it on God. I'll just finish up with this. We're running over slightly here, but we're almost done. He says, yeah, when each person is tempted, when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. So again, it originates from ourself. Verse 15, then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. So when we face the temptation, what do we do with it? If we meditate on the thing, we will fall into sin in our thoughts. If we keep meditating on it and dwelling on it, we'll sin. We'll think, we'll begin to entertain sinful thoughts. We'll entertain them. We can sin in our thinking, right? Isn't that what Jesus said about adultery? He says, if a man lusts after a woman in his own heart, he's already committed adultery with her because he sinned in his mind. Okay, he didn't deal with that temptation properly by kicking that thing out and rebuking it and turning his thoughts elsewhere. He dwelt on the thing. So it became sin. But he says, then when it's full-blown, now if the guy actually goes through and actually commits the adultery, well, now that's going to lead to death. That's going to produce all kinds of nasty stuff in his life and in the lives of others if he allows the thing to fully take fruition. And so that's why James says, be careful. Nip that thing in the bud before it goes anywhere. But again, there's a deception there for pride. That's one of, and that's the context of this. Pride in finances. When you start to get tempted to think, well, it's my own hand that got me out of the mess I'm in, the financial mess I'm in, God says, don't go there. Remember, the good gift I gave you to help you out of your situation, that was from me. Remember where it came from. Remember where your blessings come from. Don't forget that. Don't be tempted to think it was from your own hand. you know, go, thank you, Lord. You helped me. You delivered me out of this situation. You provided for our needs according to your riches and glory. Thank you, Lord, for doing that. And so we always remember the Lord in those things. Any questions, any thoughts as we close here? Kind of maybe tried to fit a little too much in there, but I did want to have a little more discussion than kind of running over. But anybody have any final thoughts, questions, anything about that? Okay, well, we need to close on that. Thank you, Lord. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you that you're kind and that you really do help us when we're facing trials and difficulties. There's always a right way to do it, and we just need to tap into your wisdom. And so, Lord, we pray you'd help us to do that and help us to walk in obedience and not doubt your goodness and your ways, but say yes, Lord, to whatever you show us. Father, help us with that, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.